If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. It says this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witness who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we had heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace today, for this time and this season that we've been given to make much of you, to focus on the things that the early church was focused on. Father God, I pray that you would give us more of the same heart that this church started with. God, I pray that today, as we look at this fascinating text, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, and you would call us into something more than we currently are. Lord God, we love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. So, man, the reason that we wanted, again, to go through this book of Acts is because this is the story of how the early church began. And with all of the disorientation and disruption that our culture and the church at large has experienced in the last 8 months, it has felt like we are beginning again. Like we are starting anew. And so we felt like it was important for us to go back and look at how the church began, to really examine the priorities that the church had so we could have those same priorities. And if you've been following with us through this study, we've seen in the first 5 chapters the absolute necessity and centrality of the Holy Spirit power working through the disciples to get this new movement of Jesus off the ground. And so what we've seen is a spirit-empowered teaching and preaching from the apostles that has led to conviction and ultimately conversion, and the church has exploded in numbers up to this point. We've seen a spirit-empowered suffering even and discipline with the disciples. We've seen spirit-empowered miracles and a new community of believers form through the Spirit that has produced a radical obedience and radical authenticity with one another. And as you look through these first 5 chapters, it would be easy for us to assume that these people are just so awesome and so far beyond our reach, it would be worthless for us to even attempt to aspire to the things that we see in this book. Which is why I'm thankful for chapter 6. Because what chapter 6 shows us is that these people are broken and messed up just like the rest of us. Their church, like our church, is filled with normal people that have big problems, okay? And we should take encouragement from that. Now, throughout church history, this has been one of the key texts that has been used to build out an understanding of the role of deacon, the diaconate, if you're Presbyterian. This morning, I think that this is a wonderful passage to build out that polity, to talk about deacons, but that's not where we're going to go this morning, okay? So just because I don't talk about that and I'm not going that direction, I don't think it's unuseful for that end. Instead, today I want to look at the bigger picture of what's going on with the church in this text, okay? And to do that, we're really just going to look at the first seven verses, and I've broken it down like this. We're going to look at the problem that the church is facing. Second, we're going to look at the church's solution for the problem the church is facing. And then we're going to look at the good news that exists for all churches and people with problems, which is all of us, so we should be encouraged, okay? So, problem the church is facing, church's solution for the problem the church is facing, and good news for all churches and people with problems. Let's look at verse 1 again. And there is so much here. I was unprepared for how much was in this first verse. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, now this is the first time in the Bible that we get this term Hellenist. And for those of us in first century America, it is impossible for us to really understand what this is, and definitely impossible for us to understand the longstanding animosity that existed from the Hebrews towards the Hellenists. Okay, both of these groups, Hebrews and Hellenists, were both ethnically Jewish. But the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had come from other parts of the world with different cultures to settle back in Jerusalem. Okay, as I read this week, it seemed a lot like retirees that were moving back to Jerusalem after their kids were done and they moved back into town. And like often happens, the husband dies first. And so you end up with all of these Hellenist widows that are in Jerusalem away from their families that are needing care. And the interesting thing about this is that a very similar thing is happening in Israel in our time. I read an article from JewishWorldNews.org this week. It was from June 10th of this year. And the title of it was this, Record Numbers of Jews Seeking to Return Home, in quotes. And what the article was about was one organization in Jerusalem that over the last 19 years has relocated over 60,000 North Americans that have a Jewish ethnicity to resettle in Israel. And that's one organization from one continent. And so there are tens of thousands of people moving from all over the world every year to settle back in Israel. These are people that speak different languages, that have different cultures, but feel a claim to Israel because of their ethnicity. Now, a very similar thing, again, is happening with the Hellenists here in the first century. And as you might imagine, Jews who have grown up in Jerusalem, who have a Jerusalem culture, when faced with a bunch of people that are moving into their territory with different cultures and different languages, they felt some animosity towards these people. They saw them as imposters, as lesser Jews. In fact, in the first century, there were 7 specific Hellenist synagogues that were set up in Jerusalem because they were not welcome to worship at Hebrew synagogues. And so there was a very clear-cut separation of the Hebrews to the Hellenists. There was cultural understanding of discrimination of Hebrews to the Hellenists. And this was just the culture that these people lived in. But then you have this guy, Jesus, show up on the scene. And he starts saying things like in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or Mark 12:31, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And when asked, who's my neighbor? He just says, well, it's everybody. No longer is it just the people who live next to you and look like you and have your culture. I'm telling you, you need to love everyone that I have created. Or Matthew 28, at the end of this gospel, when he's giving his great commission to his disciples, he says, therefore, go into the entire world and make disciples of all nations, not just the people that look like you. So the message from Jesus here is very clear. that the grace of God that is found in the gospel and his son Jesus Christ is equally available for all people. And see, one of the things that salvation in Jesus does, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago as we were walking through the day of Pentecost, but one of the things that salvation does is it reverses the curse that began back in Genesis chapter 11. If you remember that story of the Tower of Babel, super weird story in the Bible, but it's this story about how all the people who were alive at that time rebelled against God, and to make a name for themselves, they tried to build a tower to heaven, which we know is stupid, but back then they didn't know that. Okay, so they're trying to rebel against God and become their own gods, and God responds to this rebellion by confusing their languages and scattering them all over the globe. But prior to that act in Genesis 11, ethnic and cultural barriers did not exist. And so the redemptive work of salvation in Jesus means that we have been adopted by God into the family of God, placed in this family where our ethnicity and the culture that we have is no longer our primary identification as people. Now, this is not to say that our ethnic backgrounds and the diversity that we have does not matter by no stretch of the imagination. Like, the fact that the church is made up of diversity is one of the most beautiful things about the church. So don't you hear me say that ethnicity and backgrounds don't matter. Instead, I'm saying that in the gospel, adopted into the family of God, our primary definition as people now becomes that we are identified as Christ. We have a new definition as people. And this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 14 through 19. Okay? It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility." We know something about dividing walls of hostility in our time. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." It's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came to preach peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." See, what God does in this message of the gospel, adopting us into his family, is he gives us a new definition. And the early church and the early church fathers believed this so much that they started referring to Christians as a third race. Again, it didn't mean that their cultures didn't matter. It just meant that their primary definition now was children of God. See, and the basis for that comes out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. Where God, in his Trinitarian state at the beginning of time, says, "Let us make man in our image." And so man and woman, he created them in the image of God. And so what we take from that is that all people of all cultures across the globe have been created in the very image of God, carry the imprint of God in their being, and therefore are deserving of dignity and respect. This is the message of the Imago Dei. And so now let's take all that we've said back to this verse in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, because on the surface, this seems like a pretty trivial matter. The Hellenist Christians felt that compared to the Hebrew Christians, their widows were being neglected, the daily distribution of food and finances that were being given out. Okay, so on the surface, that's the issue that the church is facing. That's the problem that the church is facing, this issue that of felt discrimination. Now I want us to look at the solution of the church to the problem that the church is facing, okay, as we go back through this passage. And I will be honest with you. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but I shamefully have not spent an inordinate amount of time in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Those are hard books to make it through. But Acts, man, it's a story, it's action-packed, and so I have read Acts a lot. Specifically Acts 6, because, I mean, you get to the last part of the chapter and you kind of start to flame out sometimes. I shouldn't be saying this up front right now, but I have read Acts 6 a lot, and from a very early age. And every time that I've read it up to this point, I've seen the apostles' response here almost coming out of a place of annoyance that people would ask them to deal with such a trivial matter. It's as if they're saying, y'all, we are unbelievably important people that have much more important things to deal with, like reading our Bibles and praying. Why are you dealing and giving us these trivial matters? Go and find some, you know, JV ministers that don't have a whole lot going on in their lives so they can engage this situation with you. Leave us alone. That's been kind of the way that I've read this in the past. But as I read it this week, I mean, I feel like the Lord just kind of gave me some new eyes to see this text. I don't think that's what's going on here. See, because again, the accusation is that the Hellenist widows are being discriminated against and the Hebrew widows are being shown partiality. That's the issue. And the fact that this situation, this specific situation, is what causes the 12 apostles to stop everything else that's going on in the church. Man, you remember, they're growing by thousands as the weeks go. And so you've got all sorts of issues, all sorts of things that you need to organize, tons of things on their plate. And it's this issue of discrimination and partiality that causes them to stop everything. And it says, together the full number of disciples. Disciples are just what Christians were called back then. And so this is a members meeting with thousands of people. And they bring them together. And they call this meeting, and the fact that this was their response to that issue shows us that they treated issues of discrimination and the sin of partiality as serious of a matter as anything that they have dealt with up to this point. And I want you just to notice, again, that the apostles don't look at the disciples and say, you know, this has been a big issue, go and appoint for yourself some people that are just fine, that are just okay, that don't have a whole lot going on in life, that are real meek and gentle, that can look people in the eyes when they're talking to them so they feel empathized with. Instead, what they say is, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, go and get the best among you. Go and get the best that is in this crowd and have them handle this situation and care for these people. See, what I want us to see from this text is just how seriously and even aggressively the apostles took even the accusation that someone in the church was being mistreated, discriminated against, or being shown partiality because of their culture and their background. And the reason they took this seriously is because God Himself takes this very seriously. I'm just going to read some verses here. And these are literally, I mean, these are just the first ones that I found. And so these are packed all through the Bible. Look at this, 1 Chronicles 19, verse 7. It says, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God or partiality. Job 13, 10, God will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Deuteronomy 17 through 19, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widows and loves the sojourner. Paul says in Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. Acts 10:34, Peter opens his mouth and says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. See, and these are just a few. These are the first 5 that I found. Okay, so this is all through Scripture. Now, I want you to look at the implications of this that we find in Scripture just from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Colossians 3:11, when he says, here there is neither Greek nor and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Very similar passage in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. And we were all made to drink from one spirit. See, so the Bible and the early church took very seriously the character of God and the implications that we have been adopted in to that family of God. And within that family, we see that there is no room for discrimination, partiality, bigotry, or racism. See, in the way that this seemingly trivial matter is handled in Acts chapter 6, 1 is evidence of just how serious the early church and the people of God were. And man, as I thought about this week, and as I was walking through this and just thinking about the church in our time, I wondered if the church leaders that are active today and the churches we attend, and specifically the Well, and specifically my leadership, our leadership, I wonder if we would have taken an accusation like this, an accusation of discrimination against a minority group within the community, as seriously as they took it in Acts chapter 6. See, as a staff, we're reading a book and have finished a book last month called The Color of Compromise by Jamar Tisby. And in that book, Tisby walks you through this full history of the church in America and the sad truth that the historic church in America has often turned a silent eye and even been active participants in issues of injustice, partiality, discrimination of people because of the color of their skin and the culture that they come from. Now, man, I realize that to stand up publicly and to talk about these things right now is a very contentious issue. It doesn't seem like you can even talk about things like this without them being politicized and people putting you in some political camp and in some ideology. And it's as if we stand up and say that we want to stand with our brothers and sisters of color, that people hear you saying that we don't want to stand with people in law enforcement. And nothing could be further from the truth. Like, nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, I am simply convinced as a pastor and a leader here at the Well that we need to be talking about and engaging in these issues because God talks about these issues. And the Bible engages these issues. And the early church took, as we saw, discrimination among the community of believers very seriously. And so because of those things, these are things that the church of God and the people of God in our time should also be taking very seriously. And so when we see things like we saw this week and like we're seeing often on the news right now with Jacob Blake being shot 7 times in the back in front of his 3 children that are all the same age as my kids, we should mourn and lament as a people rather than trying to explain it away. And the social unrest that is at work around us right now should cause us not to get up in arms and to fly to Facebook, but instead should cause us to examine our own hearts, to see where the sin of partiality and discrimination exists within our own lives, to ask ourselves the question, where have I been like the Hebrew Christians, showing favoritism and partiality to people who look like me and have a similar culture to mine? See, the church must engage here because the expectation biblically is that the people of God would engage this issue, the issue of reconciliation. D.A. Carson says that the church is made up of natural enemies, and it is our work to bring natural enemies, people that would never agree on anything in a secular society, into a family together. Okay, so we've looked at the problem that the church is facing, the church's solution to the problem the church is facing. Now we get the good news for people with problems. Okay, look at verse 7. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. A great many even of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, this last statement reminded me of God's heart, even for the most religious among us. And what this shows us is that God's radical grace in His Son Jesus Christ is not outside the scope for anybody. Even those like the priest who were actively working against the redemptive plan of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who had an entire system that was built on separatism and partiality, God's radical grace is still bestowed upon them and salvation is granted. And so there is good news for all people. And what this shows us is that no one has sinned so offensively that it would disqualify them from receiving the radical grace of Jesus Christ. God's mercy is for all people. And we see it in the fact that even the priests are being saved here. The good news for all people with problems, all churches with problems, is that your problems will never be so big and extensive and offensive that they would keep you from a saving faith and a saving grace in Jesus Christ. See, the message of the gospel tells us that when you put your faith in Jesus, again, we talk about this weekly, it doesn't just mean that God sees you as somebody who kind of cleaned up from your own life and turned your life around. Instead, He looks upon you and He sees you in the very identity of Christ. I said this last week, but it's not so much that He sees you as someone who has been forgiven all of your bad stuff. He sees you as someone who has always obeyed as Christ did. And so you get this perfection and this identity that is Jesus's. And we have been adopted into the family of God, given that identity. You need to know today that you are totally known, every single sin, every single issue, every single passion in your life, and yet fully and absolutely for all time loved by God in Christ Jesus. And this morning we have the opportunity to go to one of the two communion tables in this room. And as we do that, we take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, dip it into, actually, we're not doing that right now. You can grab one of those cups of juice, take it back to your chair, and this is a time to celebrate and to really marinate in this message of the gospel, that you are fully known, totally loved by God in Christ. May we celebrate that together this morning as a family of faith, as we continue to worship together. Let me pray for us and we'll step back into our time of worship. Jesus, we love You so much. God, I thank You for Your word that is life and Your word that offers us guidance as believers. And for us to see the priorities of the early church here, the severity with which they took issues of discrimination and bigotry. God, I pray that You would give us that same heart today. I pray that You would give us a deep sense of empathy. I pray You would give us a deep sense of love for those who don't look like us. I pray that You would take any ounce of superiority that exists within our hearts and have that crushed by the weight of the gospel, and then have us built up, not only just seeing the depths to which we've been saved, but then to see the heights to which we've been saved to in the message of the gospel, that we are fully known, fully loved, totally redeemed, filled with the Spirit that guarantees what's coming for us in the future. Lord, this morning we look at our world today, and we see that the brokenness that has always existed in our time and in our world seems to be much more on display than it ever has in my lifetime. God, we know from the words of Paul and the message of the Bible that the work of salvation unites people who are perfect enemies, that we find unity in the midst of our diversity, that we find a singular primary definition and the radical grace of Christ. And so this morning, God, I pray that we'd be able to lean into that in our activities. I pray that that would be the lens with which the lens through which we see the world and experience the things around us. And God, we pray that you would bring that sense of shalom and peace and reconciliation to our crazy world today. God, we also acknowledge you as a sovereign God, as an all-powerful God that is good and that is for us and that is with us. And with that understanding, we pray, Lord, that you would take coronavirus from this world. Another area of deep brokenness that we are all feeling intimately at this moment. Father God, I pray that you would heal us, heal our world, heal our culture. God, and I pray that the people of God in this season would commit to standing up to bring your gifts back to this world. The gifts of reconciliation, the gifts of peace, the gifts of joy in the midst of suffering. May your spirit be at work within us as it was at work in the early church. Lord God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.